Righto. We'll say a blessing, we'll get going. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidashanu baruchacha v'tzivanu lasot b'davrecha. Amen. Carrying on with our topical series this morning, Angels and Demons. It's a good name for a movie or a book, isn't it? And today is part five. We're going to look at the seraphim, whatever they are. This is a controversial topic. You don't have to agree with me on this or anything else for that matter. I don't know if that's even on. Hang on, let me try again. I think it's my end. Might be. Aha. Isn't technology what? No. Might be the batteries on its way out. Never mind. I'll try and speak loudly. This is a controversial topic. You don't have to agree with me on this. It's also a work in progress, which means I don't know what I'm talking about. So what have we seen so far? Part one, we saw that God rules over an assembly of lesser gods. God was the first one to have an assembly of God church. It was known as the sons of God because he created them. Part two, there are a bunch of lesser gods who seem to have different functions in the greater scheme of things. There's the Malachim, the angels, Hasatan, the adversary. There's the Shadim, the demons, the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the Irim, the watchers, and let's not forget, of course, the Rephaim, whoever they are, the shades, the departed spirits, or whatever it means, who knows. Part three, we said there are three things we need to consider in trying to classify a spirit being. What is it? Where is it in the pecking order? And what does it do? What's its function? And we stumbled at the first hurdle. We couldn't really say what spirit beings are because a spirit, by definition, is not physical. So we can't say what one looks, sounds, smells, feels, or tastes like. Unless that is, God gives us a supernatural revelation of the presence of a spirit being. So we concluded that we'd be better off skipping that and looking at the second quality, their pecking order. Part four, we took a bit of a detour and we explored more of God, particularly the manner in which he has appeared to men in the scriptures. And as I'm sure you know, noting that a visible manifestation of God is called a theophany. Theophanies come in various forms. You know, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Isaiah and Ezekiel saw God enthroned. God was in the burning bush. He was in pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, and so on. We also noted the divine characteristics of the prince of the Lord's host that Joshua encountered. Some assume that he was the pre-incarnate Christ, and our religious artwork tends to reinforce that. But the fact is that that's just Greek logic and circular reasoning. Only God is worshipped. Joshua worshipped the prince. Therefore, the prince was God. Hang on, nobody can see God. But wait, Jesus is also God. Therefore, the prince was Jesus. Perfect Greek logic. Similarly, the angel of the Lord is depicted in religious artwork like our popular image of Jesus. But then again, it was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And we don't say that was Jesus, because a burning bush doesn't look like a fella. The point is, as we've seen, we can't use our limited terms of reference to describe the spirit dimension or dimensions. It simply doesn't work. We said, let's assume the angel of the Lord and probably the prince of the host were simply theophanies of some kind. And that's really all we need to know. As we continue in this series, or any other series for that matter, please keep in mind, as I often say, the Bible wasn't written by Greeks men. It was written by Hebrews men. And Greek thinking can create as many problems as it appears to resolve. And we can't help it. It's our default setting. You don't choose to think like a Greek. We don't choose Western thought. We don't choose to have inductive and deductive linear logic. We just grow up with it. Whereas Hebraic thought is different. Hebraic thought is block logic. We concluded last episode that in Scripture there's at least one archangel and at least one angel of the presence, and they may be the same sort of term. The archangel, of course, was Michael, and the angel of the presence, Gabriel. How does it work? Let's move on and start a new episode. We'll begin just by briefly discussing the status of Michael, the archangel. As we saw last time, the word archangel comes straight from the Greek, archangelos. Angelos means angel. That's where we get it from in English. And archo is to rule. So we have chief messenger. Archo means to rule in the sense of being first in either status or in power. First in rank or first in power. In a previous series, Daniel had an angelic visitor whose arrival had been delayed for 3 weeks. Daniel 10, 12 and 13, then he said to me, the angel said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And we concluded that the prince of Persia was a supernatural being. You and I couldn't stop a mighty angel of God from going about his business. Happily for Daniel and his unusual guest, the tussle was sorted through the assistance of Michael. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. There are 3 things worthy of note in this scripture. First, the prince of Persia had other supernatural help. The kings of Persia, whoever they were. There was only one human king of Persia. Second, victory came through Michael, who he describes as a chief prince. And third, chief prince, Sar Rishon in Hebrew. Rishon is ordinal for one. Is that the right word? Cardinal number is one. First and second are ordinal numbers. Anyone remember? Don't remember? Anyway, I'll call it that. I'll call it that. Rishon is first in Hebrew. Today, if you're interested, is Yom Rishon, Sunday. Hebrew days of the week are very easy. They have first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, Shabbat, Sabbath. Then they start again, first day, second day. And that sounds a bit simplistic, but it's probably better than ours, isn't it? We exalt pagan gods in our days of the week. Sunday's the sun, Monday's the moon, Tuesday is Tyr, the Norse version of Mars, the god of war. Wednesday is Odin, Thursday's Thor, Friday's Freyr, and Saturday is Saturn. So maybe we should go the other way. The third thing, though, Michael is described as one of the chief princes. Therefore, there must be more first princes like Michael. But wait, there's more. The Septuagint translation of verse 13 gives us a little bit more information on Michael. First, it says Michael is one of the commanders. That's just the English word. But the Greek word is archonton, which means, comes from archo again, ruling ones. So Michael's one of the ruling ones. But then it says, of the first order. What it literally says in Greek is ton proton, but that means of the first. Proton, if you're interested, is ordinal one in Greek. Something like that. It says he's one of the chief princes, one of the chief rulers of the first. And the word order or rank or tier is assumed, which is a reasonable assumption. So if Michael is a first prince or commander of the first rank, there must be other tiers in the angelic hierarchy. How many are there? According to the second most popular Christian hymn of all time, there are celestial beings called cherubim and seraphim, falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be. Did you know God wert? Don't try this at home. Don't try werting. It's perilous, right? But God can wert. Cherubim and seraphim, they're both mentioned in the Bible. Where do they stand in God's hierarchy? The Bible doesn't tell us directly, so some sanctified guesswork is required. And others have gone before us in this. Let me introduce you to a couple of ancient chappies. This is Dionysius the Areopagite. He's got that name because he was converted in the first century by Paul's preaching in Athens at the Areopagus in Acts 17. So that's Dionysius the Areopagite. And this isn't. This is Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite from the 5th or 6th century. See, in those days, they didn't have copyright laws like they do today. If you wanted a bit of street cred for your publication, you pinched someone else's name. That's why we have the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Adam, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot. And you can bet that every Christmas and Easter, SBS will bring a documentary out on them to undermine the Christian faith. So this fellow, whoever he was, took the name Dionysius the Areopagite, but it wasn't him, so they called him Pseudo. So, according to the boy named Sue, that's probably a bit provocative, we'll call him PD. According to the boy named PD, angels are divided into three spheres based on their proximity to the throne of God, a bit like those three spheres there. His three spheres can be seen in Francesco Botticini's 15th century painting, The Assumption of Mary. Although technically they're not spheres. They're more like an annulus or annuli. No? Maybe not. The Assumption of Mary. What are you doing here, Mary? Don't know, I just assumed. Anyway, within each sphere are three levels of heavenly beings, ranked from left to right in this illustration. Now, you may not be able to read that, but it says the first hierarchical sphere of the heavenly counselors. And these are the ones that God, you know, when he wanted to bring down Ahab at Ramoth Gilead, he took counsel from his gathered celestial beings. And according to Pseudo-Dionysius, the highest rank is seraphim, followed by cherubim, followed by thrones. The second sphere is the heavenly governors. Presumably, they make sure or make certain God's will is carried out. Dominions, virtues, and powers. Finally, we have the heavenly messengers. These are the angels, principalities, archangels, and angels. Now, if he's correct, then Chief Prince Michael is ranked second last. In his letter to the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul described the status of Messiah as follows. He said, "For by him, Colossians 1:16, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Now, Yeshua is clearly more important than thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. But please note, this list includes things in heaven and on earth, things that are visible and invisible. Nevertheless, PD has assumed them all to be heavenly beings and has included them in his chart, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. By the way, between the Testaments, in the intertestamental period, there was a lot of Jewish religious writings devoted to angelic beings, and that in itself is no problem. But in the diaspora, there were Jews who developed an unhealthy obsession with them. The idea was that if you could establish an angel's real name and its precise rank, you could actually control it. And we would call that paganism. Paul's point was to counteract the influence of this pagan Jewish heresy in Colossae. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 18 to say, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." What a silly idea, right? Mind you, as the great King Solomon once observed, Ecclesiastes 1:9, "That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Here's a Christian must-read online book for you. You can command angels to help you. Click here to read how and why, based on the Bible. Must be a different Bible to mine. But wait, there's more. It comes with a freebie, a free supernatural lifestyle toolkit. Now, I don't know how I've survived this long without one of them. Got to get me one of them. Back to the chart. It also supports the common belief that evil supernatural beings are fallen angels. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." The great Catholic scholar Thomas Aquinas, brilliant man, embraced Pseudo-Dionysius's ideas in his major work, which was Summa Theologica. He never did get round to writing the winter version, just the summer one. He also said that every Christian has a guardian angel. The guardian angel teaching remains official Catholic doctrine to this day. Catechism 336. "From its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by their watchful care and intercession. Beside each believer stands an angel. As protector and shepherd, leading him to life. And if that's true, that's a rather comforting thought, isn't it? We've got to start somewhere. So let's use this ancient hierarchy to explore some of the good gods. And we'll begin, we'll go straight to the top and look at the seraphim. Seraphim, the I-M at the end, means it's a Hebrew plural, masculine plural word. And they appear in Isaiah when the prophet saw God seated on his throne. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Above the throne stood seraphim. What are they? Well, it's straight out of the Hebrew, seraphim. Singular would be seraph. What's a seraph and what did they look like? Well, let's answer the second question first. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So, seraphim, at least as they were revealed supernaturally to Isaiah, have six wings, a face and feet. They can also speak. Verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they have hands. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. So, can you form a mental image of a seraph with a face, hands, feet, and six wings? I can. They look precisely like this. Now we can do better than that. This is the Church of Hagia Sophia, which means holy wisdom in Greek. If you know anyone called Sophia, her name means wisdom. So there. It was built in 537 AD in Constantinople. Now, of course, it's a mosque in Istanbul. They added the four minarets, but it always had the domed roof. Here's a 6th century mosaic of a seraph from within that church. Note six wings. Here's a modern artist's recreation of a seraph. It's a little bit more militaristic, doesn't it? Sort of with the shield and all that. Reminds me a bit of a Wagnerian Elmer Fudd with, you know, spear and magic helmet, killed the rabbit, all that sort of stuff. Where were we? But what does seraph mean? Well, that's a good question. The Hebrew word seraphim, the plural term, appears elsewhere in the Old Testament, but not transliterated into English as seraphim. Rather, they've translated it into English, and here it is. Numbers 21, 5 and 6. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. It says, Nachashim Seraphim, fiery serpents. I've made the bit Nachash yellow, just to say that's the normal word for serpent, because we'll talk more about that a bit later. But they've translated it as fiery or fiery plural, Seraphim. Interesting translation. In the Torah passage on the prescribed sin offering for a priest, the bull offering, we find that the word seraphim is not directly related to the Hebrew word for fire. Leviticus 4:12, the priest shall burn it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Hebrew word for fire is easy to remember, it's esh. When you've finished a fire, you have lots of esh. That's how I remember it. However, comma, it shall be burned and burned, and this is the Hebrew word soaf, to burn, meaning to burn completely, to burn till there's nothing. At the burning bush, it didn't say that the bush was seraphim. It used the term ba'ah, which means ablaze. The bush was ablaze, but it wasn't being consumed. Now, I'm being pedantic, but a more accurate translation of fiery serpents would be completely burning serpents. But what does that mean? Does that mean they were fiercely glowing or something? I don't know. And speaking of serpents, we've mentioned Michael Heiser in the past, who's a bit of a guru on these things. In his book Angels, he says, it is common for interpreters to presume the lemma, that means the sort of root form of the word, behind seraphim is the verb seraph, which means to burn. That's precisely what I did. And I thought, uh-oh. He goes on to say, as I noted in The Unseen Realm, which is another one of his books, it is more likely that seraphim derives from the Hebrew noun saraf, meaning serpent. He doesn't give any further explanation. So I thought the only way I'm going to find out is to, you know, bite the bullet. I'd never seen seraph used as serpent, so I bought the book. I had to pay for it. There it is, The Unseen Realm. Having paid for the book, here's what he says in it. He says, it is more likely that seraphim derives from the Hebrew noun seraph, serpent. Exactly the same as the other book. Exact wording. Yes, I was a little disappointed at that. That was a waste of money. However, he does cite this chap as his reference. Je m'appelle Philippe Provençal. I come from Copenhagen. Sorry, I thought he was French. And he wrote an article in JSOT. JSOT is the Journal for the Study of the Old Testament. JSOT. If you're wondering what AWSITG stands for, that's as we say in the game. I'm not supposed to tell you this, but I'm a member of the Theologians' Lodge. And we don't have, you know, secret symbols and handshakes and things. We just say stuff like, so, have you read JSOT? And if the guy goes, cast him out in the street with Christian love. I'm not supposed to tell you I'm a member. Anyway, the name of Provençal's article is regarding the noun seraph in the Hebrew Bible. So I looked it up to download the article. Electricity, not even a bit of paper, a PDF download, $37.50 US. Thought, you've got to be joking. You know, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. So I'm not paying that. So I just read the abstract. Sacre bleu, as they say in Denmark. From the abstract, it says, the noun seraph is analysed by comparing the information found in the Hebrew Bible with archaeological, historical and zoological data. This analysis confirms that the word means cobra in classical Hebrew. And it's true that some ancient cultures believed in winged serpent deities. This is from the Cairo Museum. And here they are guarding Pharaoh's throne. That's kind of what the seraphim do. They kind of guard the throne of God. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? I couldn't find his proof in the Old Testament, unfortunately. The word cobra does appear six times. Here it is, Deuteronomy 32, 33. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. What's that? It's Hebrew parallelism, isn't it? They're all through the Bible once you point them out. Cobra, petan, a cobra or horned serpent. You ever seen a serpent with horns? I think maybe that means they're like the hood that a cobra has, I don't know. Still, there is some link between seraph, burning, and serpent, back to Numbers. The cure for the serpent bite was to look upon the bronze serpent on a pole. A major prophetic picture of Christ, isn't it? Numbers 21:8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. Except the word serpent isn't there. It says make a fiery. Make a seraph, a burning one, or maybe a cobra. In Isaiah, the word serpent is also assumed by the translators. Rather than being in the text, Isaiah 14:29, do not rejoice all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's root, so there's our normal word for snake, nachash, out of the serpent's root will come forth a viper. Now we've got another word. It's a zephyr. A zephyr means a venomous serpent, not to be confused with a Ford zephyr. Okay? That was a six-cylinder English Ford. The four-cylinder version was a Consul. My dad had one. So there. A viper. And the verse concludes, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent, a seraph me'ofeh, a flying burning one. Or a flying cobra, maybe. Here's another example, Book of Isaiah 30, verse 6. I won't read the whole verse, but fiery flying serpent really says flying burning one or flying cobra. Why am I telling you this? Well, if there really is a relationship between seraphim and snakes, that might explain something. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? A nachash? Maybe this was no ordinary sneak. What if it was a seraph? A seraph? What if the serpent, obviously it was Satan, but what if it was some kind of angelic being, not just a slithery thing? Makes you think, doesn't it? Perhaps that's why Moses and Aaron demonstrated the power of God to Pharaoh in an unusual way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. Because Pharaoh's throne was guarded by serpents, supposedly. Mind you, it's a different word again here. This is the word tanin, which means a serpent-like creature, like Nessie in the Big Lake in Scotland. Moving on. Seraphim are burning or snake-like beings which appear with six wings and other features. What do? Like that old film from the 50s, they can say we're no angels because we never see them performing the duties of a messenger. And that's consistent with the traditional model. It's the third tier that interacts with humanity. They're the messengers. There is a possible mention of the Seraphim in the New Testament, being close to the throne of God. Revelation 4:6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Full of eyes? Well, that's a new one. But who are they? Four living creatures, the Greek word zoon just means living creatures, animals, beasts, and so on and so forth. That's where we get the word zoo from. Not the Seraphim we've come to expect from religious artwork, but don't write them off just yet. They had six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So they have half a dozen wings apiece, as did the Seraphim in Isaiah's vision. Six wings, but no mention of being full of eyes. Still, there's one more similarity. The text in Revelation continues giving us one of the activities of the living creatures by the throne. And they do not rest day or night saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They continuously worship, that is, as we saw in another series, they ascribe worth to God, which is the same thing the Seraphim in Isaiah's vision did. One cried to another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And if PD's model is correct, that's one of those points to ponder. See, the highest created beings in heaven worship God continuously. How is it that humans can't be bothered most of the time? Back to Revelation, we skipped over verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. None of them look like serpents. What do you say to that, Philippe? As they say in Danish, quel dommage. It looks like old mate Pseudo-Dionysius is right about one thing, though. When Seraphim appear in the Bible, they do appear close to the throne of God. Let's take stock. Bear in mind, when celestial beings are revealed to us, it ain't necessarily what they look like. Remember that Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord and Balaam didn't see out. Seraphim, as far as we know, living creatures associated with the throne. They have six wings and there are four of them, each one appearing like a different being. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And oddly enough, the next beings we'll study, the cherubim, are exactly the same. They also bear, in a slightly different way, the image of the four beings, lion, ox, man, and eagle. And there's a very good reason for that. So we'll see you next time. What do we take away today, if you would please? First of all, the beings we think of angels, messengers, may be down the pecking order. The Seraphim may be closest to God's throne. And they ascribe worth to God. They worship him 24/7. So the question is, if you were a celestial being checking the job vacancies and God advertised for a seraph, the highest position possible, to worship him continuously, would you apply for that job? Would that take your fancy, 24/7 worship of God? And if not, why not? Auto advance, would you look at that? Next Sunday, we'll begin a new expository series. We'll go verse by verse through the book of Ruth and begin, of course, as we always do, with an introduction. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu dvar emet Yeshua Mashiachenu v'chaye olam nata betachenu. Baruch ata Adonai noteinu dvar. Amen. Excuse me. And always, if you need prayer, come and sit in the front row. Pray for healing, pray for whatever. Someone will come and pray for you. Thank you and God bless you.